For those of you worried about me, I don't need that stick most of the time, but in this big crowd, I sometimes nearly get knocked over. Besides, with that in my hand, some of you move over and let me by it. It is kind of important for balance by times. Well, you're going to give me some praying for this morning. I'm going to get my watch out the first thing, and that's got to mean something on days like this, when you've got so many good things to be heard. Doesn't always mean that much when preachers pull out their watches, but this morning it's got to. Man, haven't we been treated? Praise God. My, my, my. I don't know how some of you little folks can stand it. It's just, I mean, the voltage has been so high. Praise God. God bless you richly. You may be seated. I wish I had my material as well prepared as Sister Vesta Mannion does her. She doesn't have to miss a lick, and she can get on with it and get started talking about these various speakers, and all of them have done so well. I made a few notes last night, but I can't read some of them, and I don't know that I'm going to be any better off here. My pen cut out, but if it hadn't, I probably couldn't have still read some of it. Praise God. And I'm trying to take a note every once in a while on what we're hearing here. This has just been nearly too rich. I think all these preachers have done better than I intended for them to. they have just absolutely. I mean, they've done great, haven't they? Praise God, praise God, praise God. Been absolutely nothing less than wonderful. Now, I'm not supposed to be up here. You know that. Brother Anthony Mangan, when he came to me, He's got a way of getting to you, but after his sermon the other night, I'd be afraid not to do anything he asked me to do. I thought, well, man, I'd try climbing the wall with that fellow if I couldn't go more than 2 inches. He had a nice little preamble. I know you'll do what I ask you to do. He said, I believe I've heard from the Lord. And I didn't even say, well, I'm just going to take time to pray about this while. Man, that fellow's in touch with God like he was the other night. And I didn't think he'd lost in a couple of days, so here I am. So you give me some praying for him. We're going to ask the Lord to speak to us. I had done some meditating this morning, and of course in various portions of God's Word, and that 17th chapter of John stood out to me very, very strongly. I took a look at the 17th chapter of John, 4th chapter of Ephesians, and I guess I felt a little sense of disappointment that none of us had really perhaps gotten into that field yet of talking about this unity aspect, this reconciliation factor, and what God really is determined to do in His world. Of course, we just can't get to everything. We've absolutely heard masterpieces over and again from this pulpit. But let me read a little scripture here, and I'll try to come back to the point that I was about to make to you. 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians has this to say, 19th verse without going into it. Well, let's look at the 18th and 19th without a lot of reading. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now notice further, then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. With specific emphasis on this which deals with our having received special call from God, and having been given the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. God bless you as you're seated. Keep praying that the Lord will just minister to us like He wants to. Praise God. Praise God. I was meditating some again this morning, the 17th chapter of St. John. Highly impressed again by various things that I read there. Concern of the Lord Jesus Christ for all the inhabitants of the earth. Of course, He has a specific interest in specific people who are committed more totally to the fulfillment of His divine plan and purpose. God also has a great deal of love and interest in those who have not come to full revelation of truth, but who are moving this way. And I would like to say this morning, and I'm going to make a few drastic remarks at a little risk, I suppose. I don't feel that too keenly, but the Bible said something about we're in jeopardy every hour. So it goes. You say, well, we're going to take one position because there's danger in going another route. Well, then you go the other route and perhaps find there's more danger there. I mean, you can't find a way of escape without the involvement of some jeopardy, whichever direction you go. We do need to keep balance. We do need to keep our head on straight. We need never compromise this beautiful truth. We do need to forget and lose and get rid of all of our cantankerousness. We need to change some of our methods. We need to learn to use conciliatory language if that's going to blend into the pattern that should fit with a ministry of reconciliation. Praise God. So I noted several things in the statements of the 17th chapter of St. John. Of course, you know that's the memorial prayer, memorable prayer, that our Lord prayed concerning unity and oneness, reaching those who are not of this fold. Of course, we could spend a great deal of time talking about the Jew and the Gentile aspect, but there is a precedent established. God has a great interest in all the inhabitants of the earth, and it becomes our solemn responsibility, but even more importantly, our privilege and honor of representing the Lord Jesus Christ in the most important way at a very crucial time, and perhaps the greatest era of time that has ever come to the world. It would be a little embarrassing, perhaps, to the president, to the Pentagon, if they knew that they're just trying to hold the world together until you and I get through with our work. And, of course, that does load me with a sense of heavy responsibility. I felt keenly a sense of responsibility in coming to this pulpit this morning to think of how far many of you have come, how much money has been expended to get here. I didn't want to waste a minute of your time. In fact, I'd like to have it so that never another minute of my entire life would be wasted. Praise God. I noted, among other statements, and one that jumped out at me this morning from that particular chapter, and I never had really noted that clearly. I'm sure I knew it was there. My memory's not as good as it used to be. I've read it no telling how many times, but the one this morning that jumped out at me, in advance of his trip to Calvary, he was saying, I am no more of this world. In other words, and I began to see images, as it were, appearing. What was he doing in this particular instance? Was he projecting himself into that time beyond Calvary to look back from a totally disinterested position of what could ever happen upon the face of the earth and then make some declarations to his disciples from that vantage point? So the idea of imagery, and we see this, if you were to back up a chapter here, you'd notice in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, he's speaking of the Lord being that Spirit that brings liberty and so forth. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And then he says we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then notice here what he's trying to say. He's trying to help us to see something. He said it as though looking into a glass. And of course we know we can look into the Word of God, and that mirrors us clearly. It points up very definitely all the discrepancies. Probably if we could see the real fact of it, most of us are better off with God than we even realize, because mirrors tend to point up discrepancies in a very emphasized manner. It's the reason barbers have so many mirrors around. It points up all the discrepancies, the thick places, the thin places, and they can do a much better job for you. So when you begin to think of this idea, and then you begin to think of imagery, and I begin to think of various things in this connection, imagery, how important is all of this, image, the image that we formulate in our mind. And of course, I suppose all of us are given to a certain amount of fantasy and fantasizing. It's obvious by the way we overly use the word fantastic, which deals with the world of fantasy and so forth. But whenever you begin to think of this imagery and beginning to think, then trying to imagine what it was like, Christ looking from that vantage point as though Calvary were already a thing of the past, everything that could come to pass here as far as affecting him in a very personal way of suffering and this type of thing. Now from that vantage point, looking back to say all these important things to us that he said in that particular chapter, in which he speaks of our oneness with him, our relationship with him, and how there should be oneness with one another. And of course, I just began to meditate on a number of things in this particular connection. But imagine the ministry of reconciliation. And let me say this again. I have felt a tremendous burden in my heart for years now for the denominational people. I may project a few ideas that would really constitute just some of my opinion on certain matters. And you can only take them for what they might be worth and place a certain evaluation upon them. In some of my meditations, as a matter of fact, I needed to do some repenting before the Lord, even as I awakened early this morning, because a few mornings ago, actually, I was awakened and He was dealing with my heart very, very strongly. And I listened for a while to some of the things He was saying. Some of the images, as it were, He was depicting clearly to me, situations that I needed to be familiar with, conditions. What about a strategy for reaching the world? What about an attitude and a disposition for individuals involved in this? For obviously the army is no stronger than the various individual soldiers who make up that army. And then how important it is as individuals that we have a right relationship. So individually it must be so, and corporately it must be so. And if we could understand this, the Lord's been waiting a long time to see His church come into an attitude and a disposition of absolute unity. It would shock many of you. And several years ago, I shocked myself when I preached here on the campground and dealt with the fact, because it had struck me so forcibly. It almost overwhelmed me when I began to consider what the Scripture had to say and what was intimated in the Scripture. For when I looked into the book of Acts and I saw it from its initiation, I saw the church in all of her power and her resplendent glory, and what an impact she had upon the earth. 120 with 3,000 converts in one day. And would the power of God be any less should such a group be formulated again, with the world 25 times larger than it was at that juncture, and with the need greater and sin rampaging everywhere, and the God of heaven yearning to display His power upon the face of the earth, seeking He couldn't find anybody else to compete with, so in competition with Himself, He always seeks to do better than He's done before. I told the ladies in the ladies' conference, that made them feel good. They came along with me when I said, you know, when God made man, He looked at that and said, now that's all, that's pretty good, but I believe I can do better. So then He made a woman. Praise God. I got the women on my side. Praise God forever. But when it comes to the matter of God doing His work upon the face of the earth, when He can find those who will team up with Him, when He's been able to find one individual here that would cooperate, what He has done has literally been astonishing. And when He can find a corporate body committed to it, and then suppose He finds several corporate bodies in a community making up the one great corporate body, what would the God of heaven do? For He seeks to do better than He's ever done with teamwork, teaming up with individuals. I get somewhat interested in some of the things concerning sports. Now, some of you folks that don't even know anything about it, none of those names wouldn't mean anything to you. But I get convicted. I can read about a fellow that runs up a mountain 10 hours a day to develop his muscle power to be able to carry the ball and run with it and do well. I can read of a Taiwanese student at the age of 12 who gets a master's degree in political, or actually in computer science, because he so totally gives himself to it. I get convicted because I haven't done better. I read of the idiot that could stand by the side of a railroad track in France with 100 car track passing and memorize every number on the side of every car and be able to give it back to you sequentially after it had passed. Not that that was important, but to him in his field, it was. And here I am, an apostolic preacher, with a potential for power that defies description. A potential of a move of God through our mortal bodies, my friend, that will affect time and eternity. Oh God, give us a sense of conviction about it. So, I thought actually, and I do want to mention a few of these things. Should have said, let me say this before I say something. Praise God. Now, you'll not take offense. We're home folks, and we're trying to help each other. And I noticed all these other preachers have done it because I understood a lot of the Presbyterians are giving up, Methodists leaving. I tried to put myself in the place of the Methodists and Presbyterians who might be here investigating this to see if we had our act together so they could come join us. Guess my conclusion. No further statement. Well, it fell real flat, didn't it? Of course, what we're trying to do, we're doing a lot of confessing here, but they don't understand that. See, they think we're just giving appraisal of our situation. So taking it all for granted, I've heard various preachers say we didn't have it together. And I had to agree with them. And those folks out there that were investigating to see if they want to join us, they're trying to see if we've got it all together. So we're told, and rightfully told, we don't pray enough. We've been told we don't love enough. Now, that's true preaching, too, isn't it? We don't do a good job in outreach. We're not doing a great job in ministry. We're not fulfilling this particular commission, fulfilling our responsibility and duty where the ministry of reconciliation is concerned. And, of course, I understand what preachers are doing. We didn't get all these fellows here to tell us how nice we are. We already knew that. So, you see, they've got to point out the discrepancies and the problems. We need to see that. But do you understand it's very hard to find a platform on which certain things can be said that need to be said? Probably there should be more situations in which just preachers would be there. But I'm not even sure we could all keep our act together even in a situation like that. I'm not sure how well we could do it putting up matters for true evaluation and objective study. We're often prejudiced in so many opinions. We have already formulated so many things. And often we can't even hear well what various speakers are saying because we've already got our idea about it. Why don't you lay those down and listen to what these preachers have to say? Listen to what the voice of God might say to you in a situation like this. So you go back to that Acts of the Apostles pattern. And I was about to say a while ago when I got into that fourth chapter. Now Jesus talked about this idea of unity and togetherness. Because in this there is such dynamic power to be unleashed, at least upon the face of this earth. But did you know that beyond the fourth chapter of Acts, and this came astonishingly to me while I was preaching, maybe when I was preaching one day in Alexandria, I'm not sure, it came to me, not since the fourth chapter of Acts has the church really been united. Oh, you say, now wait a minute. Don't forget what happened on down in those other chapters. I didn't say God quit doing things. I didn't say that. But I'm talking about the church as a corporate body, as a whole. Look at it. Second chapter, togetherness, one accordness, and into that came the fullness of the Spirit, fullness of power. God's attention was focused. God got the attention of the world in a hurry. At that instant, there was the presence represented by the wind of the limitless power of God. There was the clear-cut impressions made by the fire, which speaks of purging and holiness. Brethren, if we'll have a great revival of old-time religion, along with it will come a spirit of holiness. You can try to legislate it, you're going to have a hard time. But if we'll have a visitation of God, that'll bring the wind and the fire and the move of God. You can't shout very long now. I've got to hurry. Just shout fast if you're going to do it. Praise God. Praise God. So then again, the fourth chapter. Is it not the last instance in which you see them in that fourth chapter? In other words, it wasn't that the building was about to fall apart, it was a shaking, but all of them were impacted. I believe to the very last individual, there was an impacting made upon that assembly. And look what they did, the power with which they operated. Not just 120, not just 5,000, not just 3,000, but 5,000 now. Going into another chapter or two, the residue of what was happening because of that togetherness, and you see it. You can't even count them in numbers of ones or thousands. It's multitude. And the next thing you know, it's great multitudes. And the next thing you know, the priests which believed were not a few. You wouldn't believe this morning I've been brought into contact with a number of these folks in more recent years. I'd gone out actually to do some study in Greek at Union University. And I soon discovered I was not there. That was not my primary purpose to be there. It was interesting to study the Greek, to meet the personalities of the man who was one of my professors, is now the head of the college. But I was made to know some things that are happening in the world with which I was not familiar. I was brought face to face with people in other situations who are so hungry for God, they can hardly stand it. I have had some association with Dr. Bailey Smith, former Southern Baptist Convention president. I heard him tell those Baptist folks, Brother Myers' church has been preaching wholeness for a long time. It's time for us to preach it. He said, I've heard the old-time preachers like Dr. R.G. Lee, and he mentioned the names of others, say if we do not do the work of God, he'll raise himself up another people. Bailey said, that's what he'll do. And then he nearly took my breath when he said, that's what God's already done. I wonder how long we'll survive as an organization before God might have to say, and before there'll be preachers sent among us strongly, as they view it from another vantage point, as they look at it, as they develop the imagery from where they look. What about the preachers living if the Lord holds it together 20 or 30 years from now? And those of us who are still somewhat younger in the ministry, look back from that vantage point to see what's happened to the United Pentecostal Church. I've heard the reports from various quarters, metropolitan areas where the Pentecostal membership is smaller than it was 30 or 40 years ago. I'm sick at heart when I think of what can happen. So, if we could look from a perfectly disinterested point of view, which is extremely hard to do, suppose we could just rise above the level of all of this and not be influenced by the law of self-preservation, not then be influenced by any kind of a selfish motive, be influenced by nothing that smacks of greed, caring nothing about the beggarly elements of this world, reduced, as it were, to thinking of only that, looking from that vantage point, maybe from out yonder somewhere, to look back, to pick up an image. I wonder if we wouldn't change our approach to a lot of things. I've got to go just a little bit further with this idea. I'm going to leave you hanging there on that fourth chapter of Acts. Go on through the rest of the book, if you will. You will see things happening. There will be some things that God is doing, largely because he finds individuals ready to cooperate with him. Look at the great revival of the eighth chapter. You know who was there? It was a deacon with a burning heart. He didn't probably have to do anything more than testify a revival, because the fire was burning. And the very nature of revival is for God to come down. For God to come down in his own wonderful and beautiful way. Praise God. And of course, with that kind of visitation from heaven, the Apostle Paul could say, I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech. And when you get to where you can do things like the Apostle Paul did, you won't have to worry about it either. In the meantime, you ought to learn to speak good English. Or if you're going to be working on other folks in other countries, learn their language well. I noticed that will really fell flat, because that's not very spiritual. But then, of course, you never do want to get to a place where you depend on any kind of capability. God's the one that does it. But we do need to learn to communicate. Praise God. If communicated, language will be the vehicle on which we will ride into the hearts of people. Let's learn to do it well. Let's do it with fire. Let's do it with fervor. Let's do it with zeal. Let's do it with love. Ninth chapter, don't forget Saul of Tarsus. Oh yes, that was great. But why did God have to get a no-name man to do it? You never heard of him before. Greatest convert. One that made the greatest impact on the world. Wouldn't it have been nice to have had high named preacher. Tenth chapter. Holy Ghost outpouring on some Gentiles. Because here was a man hungry for God. I won't probably have time to get to it, so I'm going to just pause right now to talk a little about it. There are plenty of Corneliuses and Apollos's and Lydia's waiting. At this juncture, I'm not sure whether to blame them more for not having full truth or blame us more heavily for not being there with it. I'm sorry that for every Apollos, we haven't furnished an Aquila and a Priscilla. I'm sorry that for every man, like Cornelius fasting and praying for a touch of God, that there hasn't been somebody somewhere to hear the voice of God. I repent, God. I probably should have gone a lot more places. Ministered to a lot more people. 12th chapter. These are Pentecostals. Trying to pray. Trying to get together on one subject, getting Peter out of prison. These are Pentecostals. And when they pray, they don't believe it. I mean, when something happens, they don't believe it. Pentecostals. We can't even decide whether we're coming or going sometime. Yeah, east the door. Oh, you're crazy. Jeff Arnold language, you're crazy. Jeff, you've got your own way. If I tried to preach like that, man, it'd be tough. They'd call me on the carpet, some of that, before daylight, probably. But you get by with it. You survive it. Been times I've wondered if you would, but you have. Oh, my. I could get on his, but right now I probably won't. I'll save that till later. It'd take too long a message for him right now. Praise God! So the 12th chapter, you see it. What kind of revival would you expect to come to Jerusalem or to any other city with that kind of divided praying? They just barely could pray. One fell out of jail and then didn't believe their prayer when it happened. Let me tell you something else on this subject. And this is going to sound disjointed, but I've just got to throw it in here. Sometimes even fine scriptures look like the writers just totally leave a particular theme, maybe incidents that are following sequentially, and as if to say, man, this is too good to forget, too good to leave out. I'm just going to insert this here. And I've seen some of those verses, and I wondered how. That doesn't seem to fit in this context. I'm going to encourage everybody here to believe in your prayer. Now, I'm talking about your long prayers and your short prayers. I'm talking about your good prayers and your weak prayers. I reviewed something again this morning. I wish you'd turn over there, Brother Anthony. You're a good reader. And read that 8th chapter of Revelation. And look at that. It starts down about the 2nd or 3rd verse. And another angel. I want you to listen to this. I'm not going to take time to develop this. And I'm not going into eschatology. I'm talking about a principle. The 8th chapter of Revelation, and you read that good and loud. You got your mic?
Which verse?
Start with that, and another angel standing by the altar. Second, I believe.
And I saw seven, and another angel came and stood, and another.
You got to listen to this. Let me make another comment or two.
Another angel stood at the altar.
At the altar.
Having a golden censer.
Having a golden censer.
And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with prayers of all saints.
All right, I want you to notice. Another angel standing by the altar who has been given incense.
That he should offer.
To offer it up with the prayers of the saints.
Upon the golden altar which is before the throne.
Which is before the throne, to go up before God. Now you'll notice another statement in the next verse that's important too.
And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand.
And you notice what he did then, sending something back down to the earth that got the world's attention.
And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and the earth did quake.
Thank you, thank you. I'm telling you, God has a way of getting the world's attention. Now, what He's trying to tell us here, you send up your good prayers. You send up your weak prayers. You send up your cripple prayers. And that angel is going to add incense. That's all. You've shouted long enough. Now, I told you, you can't shout long. You just take it easy. I don't care if you're just kind of like a tea kettle sitting there with a lid just kind of bouncing up and down like that. You may have to do it kind of quietly for a little bit. But if you want to explode, if you have to, that's all right too. But I want you to see it. And I want to say something to all you moms here this morning. Now, sometimes we preachers have got lots of hours in the day. We don't have to work 8 hours out on some other project. We can preach a sense of condemnation upon you by trying to make you feel to stay anywhere close to God. You've got to pray 2 or 3 or 4 hours a day. But I'm going to tell you, when you're wiping the noses of kiddos and ministering to your sick children and feeding those babies and keeping your home, that's a ministry. I said, that's a ministry. And listen, wait a minute. Let your cheek, it'll just kind of ball a little bit there. Let it just jump up and down. Let it dance a little bit. I'm going to tell you something else. God can take one of those 5-minute prayers that you pray and maybe make it as beneficial or more important than the 3-hour when I might pray. And let me tell you something else. If I went down the list this morning and asked the question, I would imagine most everybody here would say there are areas of weakness with me that need to be corrected to be greatly used of God. Let me tell you something. You'll never feel like you prayed enough. I can hear my dear sister Vesta Mangan and feel like I need to enter perpetual travail. And I say, my God, I know that's not the way it's supposed to be. Even our dear sisters only have a few hours of that. And they have 9 months of joy. Plus a lot of other exciting things in the process. I want you to understand what I'm trying to say. God just wants us to have a good balance. A whole lot of our time in the prayer chamber needs to be joyously worshiping, hilariously experiencing His beautiful presence. Praise His holy name. There does need to be intercession. There does need to be travail. But oh, my friend, if you'll just learn to walk with God, I've learned some of this experientially. Some of it I didn't even know before. I remember once I needed to pray, and it was a 4-hour prayer, and 3.5 hours of it, I prayed like I was up against a brick wall. It seemed to be the kind of praying that wouldn't constitute any good for anybody. Finally, maybe right at the close, I got a little breath. But would you believe, as a result of that one prayer, I began to see things unfold. I looked back, and as a matter of fact, it was after that that this scripture jumped out at me. God, I couldn't understand what was happening. That prayer seemed so crippled. And so often we come out of fear, frustration, confusion, distraction, disruption. Yeah. Then I tell you what I noticed. I noticed after that prayer, good came from it. Sometime you need to pray all night. Some of the best prayers I ever prayed were about 3 minutes long. Of course, I didn't have to pray through to get in His presence. I woke up in His presence. I woke up talking to Him. He was there. He was there. Praise God. Oh, you'll never feel like you fasted enough. Fast 7 days and the devil make you feel like a hypocrite because you didn't fast 10. Try to ruin the good taste of your first meal. Sometimes you just have to get smart with Him. Put Him in His place. Oh, Brother Jerry Osmond, you remember him, don't you, Brother Mangan? Man, he could have you bursting your sides, as it were, 1 minute and weeping the next. And I heard him say one day, and he was trying to trust God for just a healing of flu or a real bad cough. And he got prayed for, and he just was going to take it by faith and rejoice and praise God for it. And a little bit, he started coughing real bad. Devil said, see, you're not healed. He said, devil, you shut up. I'll cough when I get ready. Praise God. Oh, glory. So he said, you just got to kind of get smart with him. Just put him in his place. Just don't pay any attention to him. I'm telling you, friend, if you love God, let me just tell you something. In a world like America with 25 million, they tell us, homosexuals and lesbians. In a world where filth and blasphemy is the major part of the average conversation. Every time God hears his name called in a feeble little voice penetrates, that's coming from a context of purity and holiness. No wonder God said, find only 10 righteous people in the whole wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll put up with their immorality, their blasphemy, their filth, just to hear a little trickle coming up through the atmosphere from an honest, earnest, sincere soul on the other end of the line. The New Testament even puts Lot in a category of being a just man or a righteous man. There was a lot to be desired, but by contrast and comparison, he stood head and shoulders above his contemporaries. I wonder what God thinks about what's happening in Alexandria today. But then I wonder what he's going to think about it when we get away from here, having heard messages on love and purity and holiness and all these things, all of which are extremely important to us. And then in this imagery thing here, we see the idea of our being able to see God purely and clearly so we can be made in his image. Now, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Just a little bit further with the other line of thinking, on down through the book of Acts, you come to the 19th chapter. You'll see some other interesting things, but nothing really that phenomenal. 19th chapter. It's not the whole church again. It's one man with a burning heart. And he gets a little group together to somehow join him in prayer and worship and teaching. And in 2 short years... the world's largest continent was evangelized. Total unselfishness. From the 13th chapter of Acts, you see it clearly. Paul, Barnabas, making an appearance with their ministry. They go to the synagogue. Kind of a neutral ground. Wonder if there's any room on neutral ground for us. I wonder if any of us would know how to handle it. Minister of Reconciliation. You'd be surprised how hungry they are out there. You see, this has been a big cop-out for us, that they don't want to hear what we've got to say. It's a cop-out in this regard, because when we're blasting the living daylights out of them, we lose some of our own condemnation. We lose our sense of conviction by distraction. And because of our own approach in certain areas, wherein most of us, had we not been able to have built something by reactionary processes, would have had nothing to have offered. Be something if we could lose that. Suppose it just were to happen that your church and you as a pastor became totally disinterested, as much as you would as looking from the vantage point of where Christ looked, where he said, I'm no longer a part of it. He was really and truly. He was making a point for us here. I'm no longer in the world. I wish we could get to the place where I'm no longer affected. Personal ambition, personal self-aggrandizement. So what if we did it this way? We lose our sense of strong desire to simply build individual churches to swell our coffers by gathering up whomsoever we may from various quarters. What would it be like if you pastors were willing to shoulder this kind of responsibility of becoming a very strong, impacting influence on your community and working so unselfishly that you would develop satellites here, there, and yonder. I could envision some of you preachers with 12 satellites, churches all around who are not as you suppose in every case. No hunger for God, no dedication, no concern. We should not continue to remain in ignorance on this subject. Oh, but you say there's safety and security in isolationism. I'm not sure. We walk in jeopardy every hour. We linger in that position, there's no way to fulfill the Great Commission. And anybody that's got one eye and half sense that looks at our situation knows full well that we're not fulfilling the Great Commission like we ought to. I preach in too many churches where there are no outsiders. They've still got their place to get together, their fellowship hall, and I'm not fighting any of that. Time for other things. But the big thing, it doesn't matter if they had maybe a couple of hundred earlier, down to 100. They've still got enough to pay the bills. Still got enough to they can have good fellowship and enjoy each other. Preacher's got a pulpit in which to preach. And then, of course, the folks just lapse into a state where really all by now they want to hear. Just some good preaching. And if the preacher will bring in somebody new every once in a while that can say it a little differently, let him look for a different set of terminology. Let him employ something that will captivate the attention of the people. Listen to his metaphors. Listen to his hyperbole. Listen to his allegories. Listen to the way he says it. What we've been hearing over and over, basically. I want you to listen to me now, whether you can even think in this vein. What would it be like? Now, what will happen? This is what I think. If we continue to think in terms that we're going to build big churches, and a great part of that will be by proselyting, what will happen in many cases will be that you will go into a church and there will be one or two individuals in that church that will become so hungry for God, they'll immediately be ready to join your church. Now, you ought to get them baptized as quickly as you can. You ought to get them filled with the Holy Ghost as quickly as you can. But then, you see, you go in and get one or two or three of them, and then everybody in the church, including the pastor, they all put up their defenses. And then they start the big fight. But let's say you go in there totally unselfishly. I've been seeing this in part of my imagery lately. Driving down the road, seeing a marquee up over a church or close to the road. Denominational church, but a big sign. Pentecostal preacher from Alexander, Lake Charles, or here, there, yonder, will be here to preach for us Sunday. And the Pentecostal singers will be here to teach us how to worship. For in a survey in Minnesota recently, 90% of the respondents, mostly of whom were Catholic and Lutheran, said we want a freer form of worship. Did you realize it's predicted that in Brazil, in Chile, in all the African countries south of the Sahara, within the next decade or so, will be some kind of Pentecostal? You say, oh, some kind of Pentecostal? How many of them will be our kind? And by what can we make that determination? I'll tell you, if somebody else picks up on the message and goes, they're probably going to listen to whoever gets there. Just go ahead and settle on your lees and rest on your laurels and stay home and fuss about what somebody else is doing. Oh, God, help us! Then in our reactionary procedure, but times we feel that the best way to get a following for ourselves is tear down everybody else. Sometimes preachers get that idea when they're taking a church. Destroy the image of the former pastor. You know, so the following will join closer to you. And then try to destroy the image of everybody else. Why don't we wake up and exercise a little good judgment? And instead of blasting the daylights out of fellows like that, Billy Graham's making some people think about God. Why don't we pick up on that? They're thinking about God. They're thinking about prayer. He's introduced something about righteousness. Where's the Pentecostal there to pick up the Apollos and the Cornelius and the Lydia that's praying by the riverside? You better pray for me, folks. I'm not about to go out anywhere. I want you to understand. I have come through more than most of you to get to this point. When I became so convicted of baptism in Jesus' name, I felt in my spirit I'd be totally lost if I didn't do it. 48 years ago, I was rebaptized in Jesus' beautiful name. But I'm going to tell you something else. Talking about this imagery thing, God took me on one of my trips when I was, and I don't even like to talk about the suffering aspect. Some of you know I've had it rough. But I tell you, God's made up to me so beautifully. I wouldn't go back where I was before. God's talked to me through some things. He's pulled some strings. Listen. He took me along and showed me things in my life and experiences in the past. He painted pictures of me in silhouette. He was kind to me that day because I needed caressing. I needed to be petted. He took me through some of the beautiful scenes. He told me how well he thought of what I'd done in that condition. Then he caught me when I was strengthened, feeling better. And he started showing me some other things. I always wanted to think we were so right in every area. This conciliatory language factor. See, I took, like many of you, some of those strong scriptures. If somebody comes preaching something else, let him be accursed. Most of us interpret that. If somebody comes preaching anything else, go curse him. And to my amazement, that wasn't in there. I'm going to let him make his determination. If he moves into an accursed position, I'm going to hope I can rescue him. But if I can't, I'm not going to be the judge of the matter. Praise God forever. And then you see, it is a fact. I think we'll all admit to it most of the time when we talk in terms of obedience to the gospel. We're simply talking about the initiation gospel. Acts 2:38. Mighty God in Christ. He worked my motor over. Everything that's in that New Testament's gospel to you. And what constitutes your biggest hurdle right now? You didn't face that one earlier. Years ago, I faced this one, baptism in Jesus' name. I fought my way through devils to get to it. That's not the big thing with me now. I've done that. See, we can relax now and blast everybody else because they hadn't handled hurdle number two very well. But here we are standing before hurdle number five. And whatever that particular hurdle may be for you that keeps you from that apostolic productivity. See, I'm going to tell you, if you ever get to the place where the tension of the gospel is not always pulling on you, if you ever get to the place where you're real comfortable, totally comfortable, you're in jeopardy. Why would Paul say after visits with angels and converting cities and turning the world upside down and having revival, like you wouldn't imagine, why would he say, what I want now is to know him. Let me know him in the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Raise your right hand and talk to him. Whatever.